But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Let me begin this morning by expressing my thankfulness for the opportunity to stand before you this morning and to present a lesson from the Word of God. I hope that you'll be able to return throughout the week as we present a series of lessons that are in a way joined together, and perhaps you'll pick up on that as we go through the series of lessons this week. This morning, we want to talk about the importance of identity. The importance of identity. Now, if you watch any of the crime shows on television, you know that they usually begin, they find a dead body. And the police are there, and the coroner's there, and they say, who was this person? Did they have any form of identity on them? And so they'll search through the person's pockets, and they'll find a billfold, and they'll look through that. Here's a driver's license. Carl Henneke. Here's a few credit cards. They have Carl Henneke's name on it. Here's a few business cards. Carl Henneke. That's who that is. That's Carl Henneke. We understand the importance of establishing identity. There are three questions that the whole world is asking. The first one, who am I? That's your identity. Now you say, well, I know who I am. It's other people who don't know who I am. But do you really know who you are? We're going to explore some thoughts on that this morning. The second question, why am I here? And the final one, you know, where am I going? These are all important questions. And everybody in this room, everybody you know, in some way or another, at some time or another, has raised these questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And depending on how you answer those questions will determine the type of life that you have here and your existence. We all know the importance of identity. When you go to the airport nowadays, they want some form of identity. They want to see a driver's license. They want to see a passport. We know that there's been advances in facial recognition. They can take your DNA and determine your background and perhaps identify you from that. The importance of identity. So when we consider our first question, who am I? The single most important question that you will ever ask. You have to determine who you are. Now, as our children grow, as they become more mature, as they leave the home, we know that sometimes they struggle. And the reason they're struggling is because they really haven't identified who they are. They don't understand who they are. And sometimes they'll get involved in some things that they shouldn't. And hopefully they will discover who they are soon enough so that they will correct their lives. But the point is, your identity is the foundation of your actions. The foundation of your actions. And that's the key to our study this morning. If we know who we are, it will affect what we do and how we act. If you don't understand who you are, you won't understand where you're going. And we're all going somewhere. And it'd be best to know where we're going. A meaningful life is impossible unless you understand your identity. In Exodus, the book of Exodus, we find recorded for us the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage. Moses is the leader of God's people. He sends Moses to Egypt to bring them out of Egypt so that they can go to the land that was promised all the way back in the days of Abraham. We read in the third chapter of Exodus, in the 10th verse, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Now the thing I want you to note from this first scripture is underlined, the first underline there, "my people." Now that expression identifies who Moses was going to bring out of bondage. We know that the children of Israel had become slaves in Egypt, and God heard their cry, and he sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt to relieve them of their suffering. And he identified them. "I want you to go and bring my people." Now God has identified their identity. When Moses goes back to Egypt, he knows exactly which people he's going to deliver. Not the Egyptians, but the children of Israel. And so God has given them identity. And that's another point we want to keep in mind as we continue our study. We need to know who we are, but it is God that we look to for the answer. God is the one, the only one, who can truly identify who we are. Now, God rescued his people from Egypt. His people. God led them to Mount Sinai. And you remember, while Moses was receiving the law from God in Mount Sinai, that his brother Aaron made a golden calf for the people to worship. Now, they had seen the manifestation of God. We talked this morning about the glory of God. You remember the lightning and the clouds that covered the mountain when Moses was in the mountain? And they weren't to even touch the mountain or they would die. But yet, while Moses is gone, while he is delayed for 40 days, the people ask Aaron to give them a god. And so he takes the gold that they give him and he manufactures this golden calf. And he brings this golden calf before them. And they begin to bow down and worship this golden calf. And you recall that Moses comes back and discovers, well, God reveals to him what's going on. And he comes back and he discovers what's going on. And God is very upset. And Moses is upset that they have done this thing. And then in Exodus 32 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down once for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves.'" Now in that first scripture, God referred to them as "my people." And in this scripture, he says to Moses, "your people." Something has changed. The relationship between God and his people has changed to where now he says, "They're not my people, they're your people, Moses. You can have these people." They had sinned against God in building this golden calf and worshiping this golden calf. And so now their relationship with God has changed. They no longer could say, "We're God's people," because God had disowned them. "These people are your people, Moses." Later in that chapter, beginning with verse 8, he said, "They have quickly turned aside. They are an obstinate people. Let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation." So God was willing to let Moses be the leader of this nation, but he wanted to have nothing to do with them because of what they had done. In the 33rd chapter, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." Here we see Moses trying to convince God not to disown his people, but to keep his people. And then in verse 16, "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth. So Moses is trying to convince God not to disown these people. These people who have turned against God, have broken the covenant, have bowed down and worshipped this golden calf. And so he keeps referring to them to God, speaking to God. God, these are your people. What identifies them as his people? You're going with us. If God is with them, then they're God's people. He says again, your people, and distinguish them from all other people. So God identifies people in a particular way. The children of Israel were his people, but then he wanted to give them up. He wanted to disown them. Moses says, no, they're your people, you're with them, and they're distinguished from all the other people because of the identity that you'd given them. It was a matter of identity. Who are these people? Why have they acted this way? Relationship is one way that identity is determined. You may meet somebody. I was talking to Brother Blount this morning. I said, are you related to Jerry? He said, I'm his son. Well, that identified him to me. I knew who he was. It's a form of identification, a relationship that we have. That's how our identity is determined. If you go online and follow your family tree, you know how that works. And you can go back and you can see who your mother was. Or you know who your mother was, but you can see who your grandfather, your great-grandfather, your great-great-grandfather. You can see who they were. And that sets your identity. And now, of course, they have the DNA testing that we talked about, where you can discover even more about your family. When God referred to Israel as my people, it suggested a relationship between them. When God referred to Israel, said to Moses, your people, or the people, or this people, it indicated that the relationship had been broken. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, you remember Isaiah said, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So when we're talking about relationship, when we're talking about identity, we have to consider the matter of God. Now this morning we were talking about, in the class period, the glory of God, knowing who God really is. But tied with that, if we know who God really is, then we can discover who we really are. And those things are significant and important. The same idea of my people is expressed in one of the minor prophets, Hosea, who wrote about 750 BC. And you recall in that prophecy that the prophet was told to marry a woman of harlotry, and she bore him children. Now, the whole purpose of that was to show that there was a disruption in their relationship, God's people, with God. And this was going to be depicted or shown in Hosea marrying a woman of harlotry who would bear him children, and in the names of those children. And so in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says, his wife conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi. For you are not my people, I am not your God. So the very name of this son meant you're not my people. And so that was to indicate the situation, the relationship between the people at that period of time and God. They had been his people, but now he's saying because of your sin, because of your idolatry, you are not my people anymore. In the 23rd verse of chapter 2, said, prophesy of a future time, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. So prophecy concerning the present condition of the people, you're not my people, but then a future time when they will be his people again, when they will be identified as his people. The book of Hosea is mentioned by Paul in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. where Paul writes, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. So Paul here is referring to the prophecy of Hosea, and he's saying that that prophecy is being fulfilled in our time, in Paul's time. And of course, this has to do with Christianity. This has to do with a relationship, a new relationship, where God's people are not now the physical descendants of Abraham only, but all who are faithful, Jew and Gentile, and they will be his people. And of course, that continues on to this day in the 21st century. We believe that we are the people of God, that we are the beloved of God. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So those who are Christians today, those who understand, who acclaim and live according to the glory of God, they can be identified as the children of God. We are God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter also refers to the prophecy of Hosea. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this, of course, is the reading that we had just a moment ago. And let me just remind you of something that I noticed when it was being read. I didn't include the verse here on my slide, but tying in with what we were talking about during the class period, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so there we have a connection between our behavior and the glory of God. And what I want to show you is that our behavior is dependent upon our identity. See how all these things are connected. If we know who we are, then we will act in a certain way, and it will indicate that we, in fact, belong to God, and thus we glorify God by our deeds. So, thinking about New Testament identity, Romans 9, verse 26, we are sons of the living God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we read, the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God, Christians, Acts 11, 26, disciples, Matthew 28, 19, saints, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. We are identified in these various ways, describing our relationship with God, describing our work and our purpose as a child of God, and ultimately we are the church, showing a relationship with God, all of these terms. So if he's our father, then we are his sons and his daughters. That's our relationship. That is our identity. Now, what's the importance of identity to behavior? Let's explore that a little more. When we talk about behavior, most of the time we're talking about whether we're keeping the commandments or not. When you talk about the behavior of your children, you're talking about do they obey what you tell them to do? You say, go clean your bedroom. Do they go clean it or not? Do you tell them to eat their dinner? Take out the dog? We give them a list of commandments, and then we expect them to behave in a particular way. But of course, we know that children don't always behave. And so what we are struggling with is behavior modification. How do we change their behavior? They're just causing trouble in the family. They need to stop. We need to change their behavior. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty simple. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. The commandments is the behavior, and the reason is the love that we have for God. But notice he doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, you will love me. We just reverse the words there, and it really doesn't make any sense. It would indicate here that just by keeping the commandments, it would show that you loved him. But the love for Christ is not produced by keeping commandments. It is possible to obey Christ's commands without loving him. We know a lot of people, maybe friends and neighbors who, for example, may be an atheist. They don't even believe in God. But they're good neighbors. They are responsible. They follow the laws of the land. But they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't even believe in God. And so a person can have good behavior without it being associated with the love of God. But the way Jesus said it, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The thing that produces the commandment keeping in that case is the love that we have for Jesus. But it is impossible to truly love him and not obey him. We cannot truly love him. We cannot truly believe in his glory if we do not obey. It's impossible in that sense. What are the reasons for obedience? Ask yourself these questions. Do you obey the Lord because you're looking for a reward in heaven? Do you obey the Lord because you're afraid of being punished? Do you obey the Lord because you have no other good choice? Do you obey the Lord because you love him? I'd say think about it. You might answer some of these differently, or you might answer them all the same, and you might say all of these are true. Why do you obey the Lord? It is important. Behavior is important. It is important to obey the Lord. Titus 2, verse 13, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So God is at work trying to change our behavior, isn't he? It is important to him that we act in a certain way. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So our judgment, the judgment that God judges, is based upon whether we did good or bad. So what produces behavior? Well, behavior is produced by motivation. Motivation comes from values, and values come from identity. I want you to think about what produces good behavior. What is the key to good behavior? Now, why is this important? Well, because we struggle with good behavior. We don't always do as God expects. We sin. So if we can pull that apart, if we can take the anatomy of that and determine, well, why? Why did we do it? What is the reason? Well, then maybe we can overcome and have the proper behavior. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more. What we do and what we say is our behavior. The commandments of God are the expectations of God. All the statutes, the commandments, the testimonies, all those things that David speaks about in Psalm 119 that are glorious. This is what God expects. The deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. If you want eternal life, you must have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. If you follow the deeds of the flesh, it leads to destruction. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So, behavior. It is vital. It is important. When I was a young man, I was in a congregation my parents attended. I was probably 8 or 9 years old. And there was an individual there, Brother Terrell. I remember him to this day, even though it's been a long time ago. And Brother Terrell came forward on a Sunday morning. He came forward confessing his sin. And the congregation, they prayed for him, and they put their arms around him. And it was a happy occasion. The next Sunday, or maybe a second Sunday from that, the invitation song, here came Brother Terrell. And he came up, he sat down, the preacher went up to talk to him. He had sinned again. And Brother Terrell's particular sin was alcohol. And he recognized that he had been guilty of breaking the commandment of God, and he wanted to be a faithful Christian, and he was struggling with alcohol. Prayers were offered, and people hugged him and encouraged him. I can remember at one point my father and I, we went over to visit him to encourage him. And that meant a lot to me too. That was a good example that my father set for me. A little bit later, guess what happened? Sunday morning, invitation song. Here comes Brother Terrell. I can't remember exactly how many times that happened. Now, Brother Terrell had a problem. There was something wrong with his behavior. How could he overcome that? And may be that you have something like that as well in your life. It may be that there's some behavior that, you know, just keeps rearing its ugly head, and you've worked on it and you've tried to stop, and it just keeps coming back. What are you going to do about that? You don't feel good about it. Feel guilty about it. Well, what's your motivation? Motivations or incentives encourage behavior, or they discourage misbehavior. For example, heaven is a positive motivation, isn't it? We asked the question earlier, do you obey God and keep His commandments because you want to go to heaven? Absolutely. Heaven sounds like a wonderful place. It is a glorious place, a wonderful place away from the sin and the sorrow of this life. We want to go to heaven. It's a strong motivation. Eternal punishment is also a strong motivation, but negative in its nature. We read in the scriptures of the descriptions of this eternal hell and torment. And we certainly want to avoid that. It is a very strong motivation, and recognize that God uses both of these motivations. Think about temporal motivations. Think about your paycheck. Certainly, it is a motivation to show up for work. You know, if you don't show up, the boss isn't going to pay you. So you keep going back day after day because you need that paycheck. You may not like your work, but you keep going back because you need that paycheck. A traffic ticket is a motivation to drive the speed limit. You might, you know, have a heavy foot and you go over the speed limit. Well, you get stopped. You have to pay that fine. It's a stiff fine. You want to stop that. And so the traffic ticket is a motivation to stop. Think of the thing that falls below the motivation, however, on this hierarchy chart, and that is values, goals, and purpose. I count all things but loss to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 8. So we have the idea of value, the value of something. That will affect our motivation, which will affect our behavior. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what's the value of your soul? The Bible reveals that it's of tremendous value. And so you want to save your soul. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. The duty We understand the value of duty. We understand the value of our soul. We understand the value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we have those values, it produces motivation. We want to please the Lord. We want to have what God has promised. And as a result, we change our behavior. We are familiar with temporal values like love for the earth, education, security. These are all things of value and motivate many people in the wrong direction many times. But we understand the purpose and the importance of value. So then we get down to the very foundation of this, which is the point of this lesson, identity. What is our place in the scheme of things? Who am I? And this, of course, has to do with origins. How did we come about? Well, the Bible reveals that we are created by God. The meaning of life. What's your worldview? Everybody has a worldview because it has to do with their identity. What's important to them? What is the meaning of life? Who are we? This is identity. We are the children of God. Now, of course, we see many misunderstood identities. For example, our origin, some people say that we came about by chance. It was a matter of evolution. And it was just an accident. Well, can't you see that that will change a person's values and therefore change his motivation and ultimately change his behavior? Survival of the fittest. That's what Darwin taught in the theory of evolution. Does that affect your values? Certainly it does. In business, to make it to the top, you got to step on all those people below you. In the dog-eat-dog world, if survival of the fittest is the only thing that gives us identity, we're going to have crime, corruption, postmodernism, all the things we see wrong in the world. Many, if not all, can be attributed to this concept of who we are. It affects our values. It affects our motivations. If this is all there is, then we're going to live differently than a person who thinks this is not all that there is, that there's something beyond this, that there's life beyond this temporal life. It affects our behavior. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, dishonesty, lying. Well, these things are not of concern to a person who identifies himself as just a great mistake or accident in the universe. Well, who's to say that what you say is right or is wrong? We all have our own choice to determine that. And if we want to lie and cheat, then what's wrong with that? If we're just an accident. You see how identity is so important to our behavior? Because it affects our values and our motivation. The importance of identity. God is trying to achieve more than just behavior modification. The behavior God desires comes by restoring man's identity. And that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is about God and about God reaching out to save mankind. And the way that he does that is by restoring his identity. He shows where we came from. He shows where we're going. He shows what he desires of us. A realistic appraisal of our identity will produce the values, the motivation, and the behavior that meets the approval of God and will make our life meaningful. Consider Jesus. He never struggled with anxiety. He never saw a counselor for depression. He never stressed out. He was calm. He was relaxed. He was self-controlled. Jesus knew who he was, where he came from, and where he was going. He had a clear vision of that. Identity is the foundation for our purpose. I want to be more like Jesus. We sing that, don't we? He knew who He was. He knew He came to do the Father's will. And His Father's will is that He go to that cross and die so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. And He's fine with that, if that's what the Father wanted. Satan wants to destroy you by making you question your identity. Man is created in the image of God and is given identity by God. Satan steals our true identity by convincing us that we're someone else and therefore should behave accordingly. We talked this morning in our class period about Adam and Eve. Consider this aspect of that story. Satan suggested to Eve that she could transcend her allegedly defective and restrictive God-given identity. I added some words there that aren't found in the text. But isn't that what Satan did? Eve, why is it you won't eat of this fruit? Don't you see how good it is? Don't you see that it will make you like God? Now, did Eve misunderstand God's command? No. She told Satan what He had commanded. She knew what that meant. I can't eat of this tree. But Satan said, well, God's trying to hold something back from you, something that would be good for you in His command. You will be like God, Genesis 3 and verse 5. Just think of Eve of the possibilities before and when you no longer have to look outside of yourself to God. But you can look within yourself and there find the source of your identity. And that's the problem today. People are looking within themselves to find their identity. When we have to look outside of ourselves, we have to look to God. Satan trembles when we discover our true identity in Christ because it breaks his power over us. He has no power over us if we know who we are. He tempted Jesus. Jesus didn't succumb. We don't have to give in to temptation if we remember who we are. If we remember who we are. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. God is seeking to restore your identity. If you don't know who you really are, if you have forgotten who you are, the Lord wants to restore your identity. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul could say that because he knew his true identity. Understand this, you were created for meaning and purpose. When you discover it, your life will change forever. Your heart is set on fire with the passion, the desire, the hope, and the love. No pursuit in life is more valuable than the pursuit of your identity and your purpose. There is none. No pursuit. No financial pursuit, no educational pursuit, no popularity pursuit, power pursuit. Nothing is more valuable than the pursuit of your identity because it will give you your purpose, your God-given purpose. I am created in the image of God. I came from Him, and I'm going back to Him. That's the answer to our questions. And until we realize and find out who we are, we're just spinning our wheels. We're not going anywhere. We're not going to do anything productive, truly productive. Satan is going to try to steal your identity. Don't let him do it. If you're not a child of God, you need to understand that God is glorious, that God is powerful, that God will save you. Through the sacrifice of His Son, your sins can be forgiven. If you will repent of your sin and confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a child of God and you've been struggling with your behavior, Look to your identity for the answer. Don't let Satan steal it. Be confident. Be sure. I am a child of God. A child of God does not act in this way, and I'm going to stop it. And if I need to confess my sin before my brethren, I will do it. Because I serve the glorious God of heaven, the Creator. If you're subject to His invitation this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.